Let's turn finally in our Bibles this morning to our passage as we're reading through and as we're preaching through, listening through the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, Romans 1, and we'll begin reading together at verse number 8 down through verse 17. Romans 1, 8 through 17. And this is the word of the Lord. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, or literally I am debtor, he says, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May God write his words upon our hearts, give us understanding today. Martin Luther had a burning desire, to use his own phrase, a burning desire to understand what Paul means here, the righteousness of God. He said, in fact, in his desire, in his study, in his labors, in his works, to understand that phrase, the righteousness of God, I hated that word, he said. Why? Because everyone in the medieval church understood that the righteousness of God meant the justice of God. The justice of God that he punishes sinners with. The wrath of God by which he consumes sinners and death both in this life and the life to come. And so Luther said this in one of his writings, I did not love, no, rather I hated the just God who punishes sinners. I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Isn't that enough? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel? And through the gospel, threaten us with his justice and his wrath. Why would he say that? Because he understood this phrase, the righteousness of God. God in the gospel has revealed his righteousness. Luther took it to mean that God was continually pouring out his wrath upon the world by the law and the gospel, the commandments and by the promise. But as he meditated upon this scripture, this verse, especially verse 17, understanding this phrase, the righteousness of God, he understood and he grasped the biblical truth that this righteousness was not the righteousness that God judges the world with, but the righteousness that he gives in his grace, in his abundant grace, in his steadfast love, his mercy that endureth forever. It was his grace that gave us this righteousness. And so Luther said this, all at once I felt, as he understood that phrase, that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Have you come to recognize the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ that causes you to be born again and to, as it were, enter into gates of everlasting life this morning? For many of us, we've known these truths our entire life, all of us as children who are baptized in this church and baptized in other Christian churches, and you are raised and you are taught and you recite Bible memory verses, you sing every day, you pray every day, you read the Bible every day, you learn the Heidelberg Catechism every day, Lord willing. You know these things. You know question 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism, how am I right before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And that is all, although my conscience accuses me every day that I have grievously sinned against all of God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and that I am still prone to all evil. Yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had been perfectly obedient. You know these truths. You read these words. You hear these words often. But for many of us who maybe grew up in church but fell away or have no background in the Christian church at all, this truth causes us to experience everlasting life for the first time. I can remember the first time I recognized and realized what that word justification meant. I had been a believer for a couple of years. I was in despair because I never spoke in tongues like all my friends did. I never had the experience of the Pentecostal church that you have to have. And I was in despair whether I was a believer at all. And I thought God certainly was going to condemn me to hell. I was so of a sinful vessel that I was unworthy of the Holy Spirit, let alone His grace. And I remember the first time I heard the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism, what is justification, that my life was changed forever. Like Luther, understanding that in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed to us. From faith, for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now here in Paul's letter, as we come finally to this verse 17, as we have hoped to, we finally come here and we see this wonderful gospel truth of the righteousness of God granted to us by grace, received by faith in Christ, what we call justification. We see it here clearly. And as Paul's writing to these Romans, he asks us, or we ask the question because of the way the text unfolds, which we'll see here in just a second, what makes gospel preaching so powerful? What makes gospel preaching so powerful? We saw last Sunday in verse 16 that it is gospel preaching that Paul's speaking about here. To understand that reality, that he's speaking of the preaching of the gospel here. And it is power. Why? Why is preaching so powerful? That's what we want to see this morning in our passage, that it is powerful. And the answer to it is found in our text. Notice, first of all, the logic of the text. Just quickly, we want to see how the text flows. And secondly, the meaning of that word righteousness. Secondly, the meaning of the word righteousness. And finally, the reception of gospel righteousness. May the Holy Spirit teach us why gospel preaching is so powerful. First of all, notice here the logic of the text. Paul wants to go to Rome. You can see that very clearly, verse 8 and following. He wants to go to Rome. Why? To preach the gospel to them, verse 15 says. He longs to see them. He longs to impart to them a spiritual gift. He wants to so badly reach the shores of that great eternal city, as it was called, to preach the gospel. Why? I am not ashamed, he says, verse 16, of the gospel. But why would Paul say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? He wants to go preach it, but then he says, strangely, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he say that? Because most likely than not, there were people in Rome, whether in the Christian church or Jews, who were antagonizing the church, saying and speculating and spreading rumors that Paul hasn't come here yet because he's ashamed. He doesn't dare set foot in the eternal city. He is no powerful Roman rhetorician. He can't even light a candle to our speakers. He's merely, as they called him on Mars Hill, a seed picker. He's merely a shameful, simplistic speaker of this death and resurrection of this Jew named Jesus. He's ashamed. But he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, he said. This is such a relevant passage for us, as we saw last Sunday, just to connect it here again, that as we've seen that we are tempted, just like the Christian church has always been tempted on every single side, to give up preaching. Don't take it so seriously, we are told. It's okay to take a break from preaching every once in a while. Churches like those that I have come out of said, well, it's okay to not preach every once in a while. We'll have an all-worship Sunday. We'll have a drama. We'll have a movie. We'll have just a band playing. It's okay. Don't take the word so seriously. Told again and again, aren't we, that the greatest medium to bring people to faith is to use their eyes and to not use their ears. We're told over and over again that we need to, as the church, utilize the gift of Hollywood. Play movies. Have huge screens. Invest in lights. Create a stage. Have a big band. Make it loud. Have lots of noise. Have lots of lights. Have a multimedia, multi-sensory experience. That's what we are told creates a church. That's what we are told builds a church. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel, I say. And I know and trust you do as well. Will you commit? Again, I asked you last night, I'll ask you again. Will you commit your heart and your life, loved ones? That no matter how much ridicule we face, no matter how little we are in outward success, that we will unashamedly preach and to preach some more. Amen?
Amen.
That's our commitment. That's our call. If we don't preach, we might as well pack it up and hit the waves this morning. They've been big lately. Let's go out. Enjoy ourselves. But I'm not ashamed, Paul says. Why the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's the irony. In our human wisdom, in the wisdom of the church growth gurus, in the wisdom of the megachurches, the irony is that they say, look at the show. Look at how successful it is. Look at how powerful it is. But the irony is that Paul says it's through the ear. It's through preaching the gospel that salvation comes, and that the power of God works. Multimedia churches give all the glory to whom? Man. Preaching gives glory to whom? God. So that it would not rest in us. The wisdom is not in us. The power is not in us. The glory is not in us. It's in God alone. How is the gospel the power of God? That brings us to our text. For in it, that is the gospel which Paul preaches, the righteousness of God is revealed. He wants to preach. He's not ashamed to preach the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God. Why is it so powerful? Because in gospel preaching, the righteousness of God is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. At least our second point, the meaning of righteousness. What does it mean here, the righteousness of God? Children, when I was a kid, back in the Stone Age, before we had computers, no iPads, no iPhones, every single week we had to go to class on Monday, pull out ruled lined paper, and have to copy from a black chalkboard the vocabulary words for the week, and then go home and pull out a dictionary. You couldn't go on dictionary.com or thesaurus.com, but a real hard dictionary, a book, to write out the definitions of every single vocabulary word for the week. And then on Friday was a quiz to write out the words, to write out the definitions. It took time. It was hard, painful, boring, even at times. But we need, as Christians, as students, as disciples of Jesus Christ, to know the vocabulary of the Bible. The Bible speaks a distinct language. It speaks a distinct vocabulary. It does not speak in the same tones and ways and accents that the world speaks. It has its own distinct lingo. God speaks in the Bible. And He gives us vocabulary that we need to know that we can have a strong, vibrant faith. And one of the words that we have to understand is that word righteousness. What does he mean by the righteousness of God here? Calvin says, very rightly, that he's speaking here of God's full and God's perfect righteousness. But how so? What is he saying here, though? This full, perfect righteousness of God, what does it mean? Well, the grammar of that little clause there, the righteousness of God, it can mean either God's righteousness or the righteousness that comes to us from God. In other words, the righteousness of God is either what God is, righteous, or what He gives to us sinners. Let me just point out that first understanding. God's righteousness, or the righteousness that He is found all over the Old Testament, which Paul, as a Jewish trained, top-of-his-class rabbi, grasped fully well. The righteousness of God is God's righteousness. Psalm 11, verse 7 says this, "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face." His righteousness is defined in the Old Testament as His love of righteous deeds. In other words, God is the standard of what is right, what is correct, what is perfection. And Psalm 11, verse 7 says, if you meet that standard of uprightness, you will see His face. I'll come back to that in just a moment. And because God is righteous in Himself, the Bible says over and over and over again, He therefore will by no means clear the guilty. God is righteous. He must punish sin. He must punish unrighteousness. His eyes are so pure, He can't even look upon sin. He must crush sin like a beetle. He must squish it to death. He has to. Are you as upright as He is? Have you loved God with the entirety of your heart, the wholeness of your mind, all of your strength, every bit of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you loved God with all that? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? You sinner, you selfish human being. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself, even for a moment? If not, here's what the prophet Nahum says about the Lord who is righteous. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. I hated that word, Luther said, righteousness of God. I did not love, no, rather, I hated the just God who punishes sinners. I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. Do you understand now why Luther said that? More importantly today, have you come to know what it means that God is righteous? You cannot bend the rules with God. You cannot hide the rules from God. You cannot hide your sins under the carpet from God. You cannot hide in the closet from God. You cannot hide under a rock from God. You cannot pretend with God. You cannot deceive God. You cannot do something and think He's not seeing you. He sees it all. Have you come to know what it means that you, as a sinner, cannot escape this righteous God's righteous judgment? The Lord is righteous and will by no means clear the guilty. But that's not precisely what Paul is saying here, though. All that is true, and all that is in the Old Testament, but Paul is speaking here of a gospel righteousness. There's another side to that phrase, the righteousness of God. It can mean God is righteous, but it also can mean the righteousness that comes from God to us sinners. If you ever looked at old precious coins, if you collect coins, or maybe you just like to look at old coins, you know that old coins, say Roman coins, for example, or Byzantine coins, they, like all coins, have two sides. And each side, on one side, has the emperor at the time, at the moment, has his bust or his face, his head, his likeness. And the other side is usually some image and some famous words about him and so forth. A lot of times in coin books, you can see that one coin, but you can see both sides at the same time. They'll impose the image side by side, so that you can see them both. That way you're not thinking, well, those are two nice-looking coins. Maybe I should go out and find those two distinct coins. No, it's one coin. Just two different sides. In the same way, this God, the Lord, He's both righteous and He's the giver of righteousness. He's both the just God, He's also the justifier of the wicked and the ungodly. The same Psalms describe the Lord who is righteous, which I read from Psalm 11. Also, the psalmists pray in these words, "In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me." The Lord is righteous is a judgment, isn't it? But to pray, "In your righteousness, deliver me, rescue me," it's good news, isn't it? The Psalms declare, for example, Psalm number 98, "The Lord has made His salvation known. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nation." That means that salvation is righteousness. Righteousness is salvation. So that when we speak of the righteousness the Lord has, we're speaking of His justice, His law. When we speak of the righteousness that He gives, we're speaking of His salvation, His grace, His gospel, His good news. And it's this saving righteousness that is so precious to the soul of the sinner, the believer. I heard those words, and it was as if I was born again. The righteousness of God given to me by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. When I heard those words for the first time in college, I ran to my dorm. I typed them out as fast as I humanly possibly could. I printed it out and I posted it over my desk. What is justification? The righteousness of God imputed to me by faith. It's like a cool breeze and the hot, humid sun that refreshes the soul. It's like ice cold water upon your tongue that is desperate to be quenched and satisfied. As Calvin said, we can obtain salvation from no other source than the gospel, the good news. Since God has nowhere else revealed to us His righteousness, which alone delivers us from death. What is the meaning of that word righteousness here? The righteousness of God. It's God's giving righteousness. It's God who is upright and just, giving uprightness and justice to those who are not upright and those who are unjust. It's His gospel to us sinners to lift us out of the mire and to place our feet upon a rock, not with shame and fear, but with confidence that we can stand before God as His sons and His daughters acceptable to Him. That's His righteousness to us. And so Paul says it's of that righteousness that is communicated through the power of preaching that I am not ashamed of. But how does it benefit us? How does it benefit us? It's one thing to describe a beautiful scene on a beach in Hawaii where the cool breeze is running through your hair and refreshing you with a Mai Tai or a Pina Colada. But it's another thing to experience it, isn't it? How does it benefit me that God grants righteousness, that God reveals His grace to sinners? Notice here, finally, a third point, the reception of gospel righteousness. For in it, that is, in the gospel, which Paul preaches, this righteousness, this gift of God to make the sinner whole, to make the lowly exalted, to make the sinner a saint. It's in this gospel righteousness, he says, it is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by what? By faith. How do I benefit? How do I receive this righteousness? Faith alone in Jesus Christ. And notice how when Paul says there that it is revealed from faith for faith or from faith to faith, faith unto faith, however your translation puts it, and then he quotes to the prophet, the righteous shall live by faith. Notice that Paul is excluding anything else. He's excluding everything else. But faith. How do I receive God's gift of righteousness? There is no other way than by faith. How else could Paul have stated faith alone than by saying from faith, for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith? No works. Not even one. No works are included here. Merely faith. Faith and faith alone. Now, a lot of people talk about faith. I mentioned last Sunday that I had to walk out of a church in Costa Rica because all they preach about was faith. If you just have enough faith, you can have the world, we were told. You want a new car? Just believe. You want a new house? Enough faith. If you want a new life, all you have to do is believe. But what about the millions of those who don't have houses, cars, and the lives they want? Not enough faith, according to this person. If you're here today, you're new to the Christian faith, or maybe you've come out of some church where you feel beat up, you feel abused spiritually, you've heard a lot about faith. George Michael once had a song, "You Just Gotta Have Faith." You've heard a lot about faith. But the faith that Paul speaks about here that I am proclaiming to you is not that kind of faith. Paul is not saying that faith is something that you have to work up in yourself and have enough of it, and once you reach beyond that precipice point, you will get everything you want. That's not faith. That's work. That's not Christianity. That's mysticism. That's not the gospel. That's turning Jesus Christ and the gospel into a rabbit's foot. Turning it into a magical thing that if you just rub it the right way, the right amount of times, the genie comes out, as it were. That's not the Christian religion. Faith, it has nothing to do with what you do. Faith is merely a reception of what Christ has already done for you. Faith is an empty hand. It has absolutely nothing to give. It merely receives all that is given. Faith brings nothing to Christ. It receives Christ. But isn't the talk of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone? As Paul says it here, that we must believe in the gospel, Jesus, and faith, doesn't that sound, or isn't that too blunt? Isn't that too in your face? in our age of pluralism? I mean, shouldn't I be sensitive to my friends' feelings? Well, absolutely be sensitive to your friends. They're human beings. But we don't adulterate the gospel for any reason. Christ alone is the way, the truth, the life, and Christ alone is the only remedy from the righteous judgment of God. And faith in Him is the only means by which we receive what He's done for us. And so faith is absolutely necessary. Faith is absolutely necessary for us, unrighteous sinners, to receive God's free gift of Christ's righteousness, so that we sinners can be acceptable before a just, righteous, and holy God. And as I read from Psalm 11, verse 7, the upright will see His face. When we receive Christ's righteousness, that's precisely what Christ gives us, the vision of God, to see God face to face as a friend, no longer as a foe. Not as a judge, but as a father. Not as a wrathful punisher and avenger of the unupright, but as one who receives prodigal sons and daughters and wraps His arms around them. That's what we call justification. The righteousness of God granted to us by Christ alone, through faith alone. Justification. God's free grace to sinners. Pardoning all of our sins, past, present, and all of our future sins. Accepting us. Accounting us righteous. Not because of what we've done, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us. Let me just have you turn to one passage before we close, which brings us out so beautifully. Philippians 3. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Before we conclude here. Philippians 3. And note there, verse 2 and following, down to verse 11, really. Paul here is contrasting the righteousness, the uprightness, the works, the goodness that he thought he was by his obedience to the law, the Ten Commandments that we read this morning. He's contrasting that righteousness that he thought he had with the true righteousness that only Christ has, which we merely receive by faith. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, he says, I have more. Here he's boasting for argument's sake in his past life. Circumcised on the eighth day. That's what the law of God required, isn't it? Of the people of Israel, the chosen people, not like Gentiles. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisee comes from the root set apart. He was not merely a Jew, he was a Pharisee, the highest of the high. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless, at least as they considered themselves. But, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And notice this phrase then. Notice this phrase here. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Here's this great contrast. But that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God. Notice that. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 1:17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God that comes from Him is given to us. From faith. For faith. And notice here in Philippians 3 how he ends that here's the goal of all this, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That I may know him. Why did Paul want to go to Rome and preach? That they would know Christ. And that through them, the Romans, the society, the world would know Christ. Not based in their own works, which cannot stand the scrutiny of God's divine justice, but on the basis of Jesus Christ and him alone. As Luther said, all at once I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. If you receive that gift today of Jesus Christ, that's what God promises you. If you forsake yourself and give yourself to Christ, looking upon your works as rubbish, it's worthless, you will gain Christ. You may have nothing in this life, but you will gain Christ, which is far better. Far greater riches, far greater inheritance, far greater glory. Receive Christ, my friends. Receive him alone and enter his presence with joy. Let us go together to the Lord in prayer. And as we come together for the Lord's Supper, let us pray.